Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16. That's page 11 in those brown Bibles in the slot in the pew in front of you if you want to follow along. We are going to dig into a couple of chapters from Genesis this morning, so it may be helpful if you want to follow and get into some of the details, nitty-gritty of the story. Some of it I'll be reading, some of it I'll be summarizing, so have your Bibles open so you can follow along. Last week, I stumbled on a book. I haven't read it, but I love the title. It's called Status Anxiety. I love the title, and I love the artwork on the cover. I didn't have time to read it, but I was able to read a few book reviews and do a little digging, and I learned what status anxiety is according to this book. And while I can't recommend the book because I haven't read it, I definitely understand the concept of status anxiety. Status anxiety is the anxiety we feel about what other people think of us. Status anxiety is the anxiety we feel when we wonder if other people see us as successes or failures, winners or losers, somebodies or nobodies. And it's status anxiety at work in many of us that drives us, motivates us to find ways to make sure the people around us know how well we're doing. It's also what causes us to envy other people when it appears that they're doing much better than we are. Status anxiety and work in some of us is what shapes some of the most important choices we make over the course of a lifetime, from the university we attend to the kind of schools we want to send our children to the professions we choose, to what we drive, how we dress, what clubs we join, or what clubs we campaign to be invited to join someday. It's status anxiety. What do other people think of me and my family? And as we'll see in a minute, status anxiety isn't a modern phenomenon. This is not new. It goes all the way back to the beginning. But it does seem that social media has exacerbated it, is a condition at work in our hearts and in our minds. It's almost impossible to avoid or escape, much less manage, because we're bombarded every day with messages and images from our so-called friends who want us to know just how much they're killing it. From the vacations they can afford to the clothes they wear to their perfect family photos, everyone dressed in white on a beach, no hair out of place, even though the wind is blowing. You know those pictures and you know those people and you know how it makes you feel. The happier they appear to be, the more miserable we are. The more depressed we feel about our own lives because we're not measuring up. Now, status anxiety is not completely negative. It actually has its uses. It can motivate us to do our best. It can drive us to get the most out of our talents and our abilities. Status anxiety, you could argue, helps move the story of human progress, helps move the story of the advancement of civilization forward because we are driven people and we're always looking to be improving, always looking to be building. And the desire to make a name for ourselves can help us develop our culture. Even God, when God is moving his story forward, can sometimes appeal to human status anxiety. Think about Abram, also known as Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. God calls him to leave his homeland, all that's comfortable and familiar, and to go into an unknown land. It's a huge risk that Abraham is willing to take. But what God does when he asks him to leave is he motivates him with a series of promises that appeal to his status anxiety. I want you to leave and I'll make you into a great nation, which means I'll give you a big family. I'll bless you not only with wealth, but with land. I will make your name great. I'll make you famous. Everyone will know who you are. Later on, God will promise Abraham, I'm going to turn you not just into a nation, but I'll make you the father of many nations. I'll make you the father of kings. Abraham is a nobody when God calls him, but God promises, I'll make you into a somebody. I will remake the world through you and your family. It'll be a new creation when I'm done doing my work through you. So a couple of weeks ago, we saw that Abraham responds positively to this call with tremendous faith, the kind of faith we celebrate in Scripture. Be like Abraham, he had faith. But we also saw that when you dig into his story, that there were moments of great faith for Abraham, but he was also at times overcome by fear and anxiety. Sometimes he was afraid of getting killed, really just afraid to die. But then there are other times where he was afraid to die before God would keep his promises to him. He was afraid to die before he left his mark on the world. He had status anxiety. And he wasn't the only one. Sarah, his wife, as a childless woman in the ancient world, would have been well acquainted with status anxiety. Because in an ancient patriarchal society, she pretty much had one job. And that was to give her husband a son. And in the case of Abraham, not just any son, but the son that God promised to build into a great nation. So there's tremendous pressure on Sarah, and it would have been a source of great shame that she had not given Abraham a child. She would have been looked down upon by other women who had children while she was childless. It would have been a source of great anxiety for her. And I had somebody point out a couple of weeks ago, maybe that's why Abraham and Sarah were willing to leave home and start over. Maybe it wasn't as hard as we might imagine because they just got tired of the questions. When are you two going to have kids? When am I going to get a grandbaby? You two know how it works, right? Maybe it was easy to leave that kind of harassment behind. And then after years of waiting on the Lord, after years of frustration and disappointment, after years of shame and embarrassment, Sarah finally has enough, and she has to do something about her anxiety. She takes the initiative, and she tries to help God keep God's promise to Abraham, which at the same time will enhance her status. This is a bit of the story from Genesis chapter 16. It says, now Sarai, later be named Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Interesting how she phrases that. It's the Lord who's doing this. The Lord has kept me from having children, so go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abram agreed to what Sarah said. In the original language, it's more like Abram listened to the voice of his wife. And so Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, and Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. What she proposes is not outlandish. It's not even that radical. What she does to manage her status anxiety is she resorts to an ancient custom that was perfectly legal in that day, and that custom was that a childless woman could name a surrogate, usually a slave, who would give birth to a child, and then the husband and the wife would take that child and raise him, hopefully it was a son, raise him as their own to carry on their lineage and their legacy. This makes absolute total sense what Sarah is suggesting. It's not that radical, not that new of a thing. It's common sense, and in their advancing years, it appeared to be the only way they were ever going to have a child. So maybe even Abraham and Sarah think this is how God intends to keep his promise, by giving us a son through Hagar. And Abram, dutiful husband that he is, he does what his wife tells him to do. It says in the original language, he listened to the voice of his wife, which is an echo from Genesis chapter 3 when Adam listens to the voice of Eve before they eat the forbidden fruit to enhance their status, to become more like God. And this is the storyteller's way perhaps of hinting that, you know what, this is not going to go well. We've been here before, and it's going to get everybody in big trouble. It's going to make a huge mess. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. It says, verse 4, Abram slept with Hagar, and she conceived. And when Hagar knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. She looked down on Sarah. Status anxiety. Hagar could say to Sarah, look, we know who the problem is now. It's not him, not me, it's you. There's something wrong with you. Status anxiety. And then Sarah, I said to Abram, you are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now she knows she is pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. This is one of the reasons I love the Bible, these little human moments. It was her idea. Abram goes along with it, and then she comes back and says, this is all your fault. You went along with it. And now she's looking down on me. And Abram says, your slave is in your hands. Don't bother me with this. Do whatever you think is best. And then Sarai mistreated Hagar. So she fled from her. She actually flees into the wilderness or the desert. This is not one of Abraham or Sarah's finer moments. Not really holding them up as characters to be emulated here in this little scene. Sarah's mad, blames Abraham. He's like, look, this is not my problem. No, it's just that Hagar is carrying your child, but it's not my problem. And so he allows Hagar to be driven into the wilderness. And then you keep reading in chapter 16, the Lord sees Hagar, sees her plight, sees her condition, sees her in her suffering, and he makes a promise to her. And it's actually a radical kind of promise because he promises you are going to have a son and you will have many descendants through him. He makes a promise to Hagar, a slave woman. Typically, the promises go to the men in Genesis. Now it goes to Hagar. You will have many descendants through this son. So I want you to go back, and I want you to put up with it, and I want you to give birth to your son. And so she goes back, and she has a son named Ishmael. There's also foreshadowing in chapter 16 that the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of the son that will be born to Abraham and Sarah a little later on, they're not going to get along. There's going to be a source of great conflict. There's going to be lots of trouble. But the chapter closes with Abram being the father of a son named Ishmael, when Abram is 86 years old. That brings us then to Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, so this is 13 years later. Now think about if 13-year gap, for all Abraham knows, Ishmael is his son, the promised one. He's the one God's going to do this wonderful thing through. No evidence that he knows any better. So for 13 years, Abraham and Sarah are negotiating this relationship with Hagar, and they're raising Ishmael, and it's full of tension, and it's difficult, but they're making it. And then the Lord shows up and says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. And Abraham fell face down, and so God said to him, so God shows up again and says, I'm totally committed to you. God's already committed to Abraham back in chapter 15. I'm committed to you, but I want you to be totally committed to me. And if you will totally commit to me, then I will keep my promises and I will bless your numbers. And Abram falls face down and shows his commitment, and the Lord says, okay, we're gone. It's in. Let's go. I'm committed to you. You're committed to me. And then the Lord restates the promise. He expands it. He explains it. He adds some details to it. God is going to remake the world through Abraham and his family. And then we get to verse 9. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant. You and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born into your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. So God says, I'm committed to you. You're saying you're committed to me. And now here's a sign of our mutual commitment to one another. I want you to be circumcised, not just you, but all the men in your household, all the men in your camp, all the men who are attached to your movement, they all must be circumcised, including you, Abram, at 99 years of age. And Abram goes along with it, which may be one of the most positive aspects of his faith that we read in Scripture. Doesn't protest. Me? I might have said something like, circumcision, huh? Noah got a rainbow. I get circumcision? How about a secret handshake instead? A t-shirt? Friendship bracelet? Something? And Lord says, no, it's circumcision, and it's not random, because I want you to trust me that I will give you a seed that will change the world. You got to trust me, and this is a sign of your trust. And so, okay, fine, Lord, just as long as I don't have to give up bacon. And the Lord says, that comes later, but don't worry, you'll be dead by then. To which I would say, good, because I don't want to live in a world where I can't eat bacon. Now, circumcision is serious business for Abraham and his family. God says it's essential, non-negotiable. Verse 14, chapter 17, verse 14. The Lord says, any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Any male who has not been cut, the Lord says, will be cut off. It's non-negotiable. It's a sign of absolute trust and commitment from Abraham's family to God. Now, in Abraham's specific situation, it's a sign that he really does trust God to do the impossible. That he really does trust God to give him and to give Sarah in their old age, when it seems absolutely impossible they will ever have a child, he has to trust that God can do the impossible. It is a sign for Abraham that he believes God can give life into a situation that looks like death. And so Abraham and his family, his men, his boys, they're all circumcised as a sign of commitment. And the story marches on. Now, here's where things start to get interesting when you put the Abraham story in context of the larger story that Scripture's telling you. Fast forward from the time of Abraham to first century AD, in the time of the early church, and the first Christians. What was once a sign of trust and commitment, a sign of God's special relationship with Abraham and his family Israel, what was once a sign of commitment and trust has become a source of contention in the early church among the first Christians. It's a huge source of controversy. And we could summarize the controversy like this. There are Jewish Christians, Jewish followers of Christ, who are insisting now that Gentile, non-Jewish Christians, those who want to follow Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, the Jewish Christians are insisting that they have to be circumcised. The male Christians have to be circumcised. It's non-negotiable. It's an essential status symbol in the early church. And these Jewish Christians are saying to the Gentile Christians, you have to do this if you want to be accepted, if you want to be a part of God's family, if you want to sit at our table. This is an essential ethnic, religious, moral status symbol. We will not accept you without it. And a number of these male Gentile Christians are giving into the pressure from their Jewish brothers in Christ, because they want to be included. They want to be accepted. They don't want anyone looking down upon them, despising them. They want people to think well of them. They want to sit at the same table. And so they give into the pressure and adopt circumcision as a status symbol in the church. And the Apostle Paul, who wrote half the New Testament, the Apostle Paul absolutely disagrees with this strategy. He is fundamentally opposed to this idea that Jewish Christians can make Gentile Christians be circumcised. It fires him up. He calls it a false gospel. He says it's a perversion of the good news. He's so fired up, he writes a letter to the Christians in Galatia trying to convince them that circumcision is unnecessary. They don't have to do it. And surprisingly, one of the arguments he makes when trying to convince them that circumcision is unnecessary, it's an argument from the story of Abraham. The very story in which circumcision as a sign of the covenant, an essential sign, originated. And yet Paul flips it upside down. This is what he does in Galatians chapter 4. And this is a long, complicated argument. Read Galatians if you want to get into the nuances of it. We're just summarizing it this morning. But this is what he says to these Gentile Christians coming under pressure. He says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law," chapter 4, verse 21. "Are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise." He's making comparison between Hagar and Sarah, the slave woman and the free woman. And he goes on to say, I'm reading this allegorically. So he's using these two women and their two strategies symbolically. He says, there's the way of the slave woman. He says, that is a human strategy for managing your status anxiety. And then there's the way of the free woman. That's different from trying to manage your status in the flesh. The status of the free woman is trusting God to give you a status that comes as a gift. One is a work done by humans trying to manage their image, trying to make a name for themselves, trying to build their family with their own wisdom and their own effort. And the other is an act of trust, waiting for God to keep a promise. Circumcision started out as a sign of trust, trusting God for a status that could only come as a gift, an act of grace. Paul's problem with it in the first century is that some were now turning it into a status symbol, something you had to do to impress other people so that you could be accepted. Something you had to do to impress other people rather than as a demonstration of trusting God. And what Paul says in Galatians, his overall argument is these Gentile Christians, they don't need to be circumcised because they're already members of God's family. They are already children of Abraham, not through circumcision, but because of their faith in Christ. This is what he says in Galatians 3. This is his thesis statement of the whole letter. Beginning in verse 26, he says, "So in Christ Jesus, you're all children of God, not because of circumcision, not because you keep the law, not because you obey Jewish traditions, but because of faith, through faith. For you all were baptized into Christ. You've all clothed yourselves with Christ in baptism. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Because if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." He says baptism, not circumcision, is the sign that you're a part of God's family. Colossians 2, he actually says baptism is a kind of circumcision, not done on the flesh, but one done by the Spirit on the heart. That's the sign that you're included, you've been baptized. And he says, unlike circumcision, baptism is egalitarian. It's not just for males like circumcision, it's for everybody. God isn't just doing business through the males in the family. He's doing it through men and women alike. It's for everybody, and everybody who's been baptized, Paul says, has equal status in the family of God, whether they're Jew or Gentile. That ethnic, racial distinction is obliterated. That wall is torn down. Whether they are slave or free, socioeconomic class differences doesn't matter. Rich or poor doesn't matter. Baptism is the great equalizer. Male or female, those gender distinctions in the church aren't what matters anymore because we're all children of God and heirs of Abraham, not because of a law, not because of anything we do to please others, but because of baptism. We've been clothed with Christ through faith. How does Paul get there? How can Paul, say that something God says in Genesis 17 is essential and non-negotiable, how can he come along almost 2,000 years later and say, you know what, it's not essential anymore? It's not necessary anymore. How can he flip it upside down? Because Paul believes that God has kept his promise to Abraham through Christ. Circumcision was a sign looking forward to a promise. Now Christ is a promise kept, and we look back to the promise. God has already kept his promise in Christ to make the world new, to bring about a new creation, to bless the world through Abraham and his seed. Christ is the kept promise that God makes to Abraham. And so now the sign of the covenant, of faithfulness to God, of God's faithfulness to us, isn't that which is pointing to the promise. It's faith in Christ, who is the fulfillment of the promise. And that's why Paul can say at the very end of his letter in Galatians chapter 6, verse 12, it says, those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. See, there it is, status anxiety. This is all about people trying to impress other people. He says, no, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. You can't take pride in either one. He says, what counts is the new creation, that God is remaking the world through Abraham and his family, and everyone, Jew and Gentile, who puts their trust in Christ are now a part of that movement. He said, that's all that really matters. God is remaking the world, making all things new in Christ. The promise has been kept. Now, at this point, you may be thinking, okay, that's interesting, maybe a little bit academic, maybe a little bit confusing. Appreciate you connecting the dots from Genesis to Galatians, but so what? Because today, 2,000 years after the New Testament was written, circumcision as a status symbol in the church, as a source of tension, isn't really an issue anymore. And you're right. Circumcision is no longer an issue, a status symbol issue for Christians. Paul dealt with it 2,000 years ago. It may no longer be an issue. But status anxiety is still very much an issue. And I wonder if there's anyone here this morning who needs to hear this little bit of good news. That the kind of status we long for can never be gained by comparing our personal or professional or religious achievements with other people's. It is a dead end. It leads to slavery. We are enslaved to the fickle whims and opinions of others. The kind of status we all deeply crave and long for that gives us peace, that sets us free, is only found when it is received as a gift from God. When we are clothed with Christ at baptism and welcomed into the family of God, we receive a status that sets us free. God speaks familiar words over us and says, you are my son, you are my daughter, I love you, and with you I am so pleased. When we hear that, and when we believe it, and when we trust it, we're free. And can we hear the invitation from the Spirit out of Abraham's story and out of Paul's reflections on the story, out of our prayerful consideration of the story, can we hear that invitation from the Spirit that says, you can leave your status anxiety in the parking lot. You can check it at the door, because when we come together as a church, the family of God, when we sit here in this room as a community, there's only one thing that matters, and it's not your latest achievement. There's only one thing that matters. You don't have to impress us with how busy you are doing good and important things. You don't have to keep reminding us of your religious pedigree. How many Bible verses you know, how long you've been attending class, when you were baptized, and how you got there before the rest of us. You don't have to keep finding creative ways to include your GPA into casual conversation. You don't have to dress to the nines. You don't have to pretend you're perfect. You don't have to pretend your family's perfect, that you've got it all together. You don't have to hide your stories of weaknesses and failure. You don't have to hide your flaws from us. Because when we come together as a family, the only thing that matters, not your latest achievement, not your religious heritage, not your moral history, not your ethnic background, not the color of your skin, not the size of your bank account. The only thing that matters is that God has kept his promise to Abraham and through Jesus Christ is making all things new, including you and me, and we are new creations in Christ. I've got a question that I'll sometimes text Heather and the boys. One word question. Status. I'll text it. Status. It's just my way of asking, where are you? What are you doing? When are you coming home? Status. Heather hates it because it's so abrupt. Status. We live in a world that's constantly asking us this question. Status. Status. Status, status, status. What's your status? What's your status? How do you compare to other people? What do other people think of you? Status. Are you in or are you out? Are you accepted or are you excluded? Status, 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 status. And it's in the gospel that we hear the answer to this question that sets us free. Status. I'm a new creation in Christ. And let us celebrate our status this morning as we stand and sing.